Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the privilege of being your children, of being gathered together this evening in the name of our Savior and Sovereign, Jesus Christ. And what an amazing thing that he has found us in America or in Asia or Europe or in Africa and brought us from many different places into this room here this night, that we might offer our hearts in praise and thanksgiving to you, our God. And Father, as we are here to worship, we want also to hear your voice, that your word would be open to our hearts and minds, that we might know you better and we might follow you more faithfully. So Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Well, when somebody uses the word gospel, you probably think of a book or a doctrine or a presentation about Jesus Christ in one way or another. That's because you are 21st century people. That's because the book we are going to look at tonight was written. Before, when that word evangel or gospel was used, it was really in reference to the Roman Empire, particularly in reference to good news about the Caesars, that one of them was born or one of them did something special. But because of this guy named Mark, who was the first of the four different gospels that was written, we see it in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. And of course, he's hearkening back to the beginning, using the very phrase from Genesis, the beginning of creation, the heavens and the earth. But what he's going to tell us now is that because of Jesus, there's going to be a new heaven, there's going to be a new earth. Matthew, who stands on the shoulders of Mark, has the target audience of the Jews. And he goes all the way back to Abraham. We see it in Matthew, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Luke, whose target audience was the whole Gentile world, goes back to Adam. Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry, the son of Adam, the son of God. John, who stands on all three shoulders, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, goes all the way back to the beginning of eternity. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And so tonight, as we hear that word gospel, you're probably thinking, which one? Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? Well, for the next several months, we're going to focus on Mark. The word gospel was used when the birth of a Caesar was given, an evangel was given. In fact, this is what the announcement was in 9 BC. The birthday of the God was for the world the beginning of the joyful tidings, which have been proclaimed on his account. And it seems that Mark, whose target audience was the Romans, to bring the good news to the Roman world, picked up this very phrasing and said, you know, it was great when Caesar was born, but it's really great when Christ was born. Caesar had his moment, his 15 minutes of fame, but Jesus Christ is going to come and transform the whole earth for all of eternity. And so this gospel brings a historical event which introduces a new situation for the world. Christ has come. And tonight, we're not going to look at that whole handout somebody was worried about. We're just going to look at 3 points from the first 13 verses. We're going to look, first of all, at the wilderness. 5 times in our reading tonight, we heard the word wilderness, or as it's used in the NIV, desert. And it isn't meant to be the Sahara type of desert. It's sort of like what we might call a high desert. If you're in Kazakhstan, it would be the steppe. It would be that sort of barren, open area that is being described. Verse 3, a voice of one calling in the desert. Verse 4, John came baptizing in the desert. Verse 5, the whole Judean countryside, all the people of Jerusalem came to him in the desert region. Verse 12, at once the Spirit sent Jesus into the desert. Verse 13, he was in the desert for 40 days. What's this all about? Well, it's hearkening back to the greatest test in the history of Israel. In fact, probably the greatest shame in the history of Israel. Because we read in the book of Numbers, as God was walking his people through, they had left Egypt, they had gone through the Red Sea, they met with God at Sinai, they've been eating the manna day by day. But the Lord says, as surely as I live, as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. And so the desert, which might sound a little exotic and romantic to some of us, sounds sad and desperate to the people of Israel. The deserts where they blew it. The deserts where they lost. In fact, the psalmist, 1,500 years after that, still looking back, saying, they did not keep God's covenant. They refused to live by his law. They forgot what he had done, the wonders that he'd shown them. He did miracles in their sight to the fathers in the land of Egypt. But they continued to sin against him, rebelling in the desert against the Most High. They willfully put God to the test. And so that desert is the September 11th, 2001, as Americans would think of a shameful day. They would think of the desert. They would think of the day in which the power, the prestige of Israel itself was destroyed into dust. And now, even as we live in the new covenant, that desert comes as warning to us. The writer of the Hebrews says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me for 40 years. We're warned not to harden our hearts. And so Mark begins his evangel in the desert, in that place of sin, that place of shame, that place of national rejection is going to become now a place of global redemption. There's water there. And we know that in the history of Israel, water always symbolized a sense of judgment. The very Red Sea that drowned the Egyptians delivered the Israelites. The very water that Jonah was thrown in that could have been destruction became the water of deliverance for the Ninevites. When you go down into the water of baptism, if you had some sadistic pastor who wouldn't let you up, it would be the end of you. But the death symbolized in baptism becomes the life symbolized in resurrection. And so the water symbolic is also here. In fact, in Psalm 78, he divided the sea and led them through. He made the water stand firm like a wall. He split the rocks in the desert and gave them water as abundant as the seas. He brought streams out of a rocky crag and made water flow down like rivers. And so in our text tonight, the water and the wilderness, symbolic of judgment. Verse 4, John came baptizing in the desert and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, John is giving what is really a pre-Christian baptism. He's not yet baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, but he's not exactly doing only a Jewish purification rite either. He's not John the Essene or John the High Priest. He's John the Baptist, who's doing something wonderfully preparatory for the way that Jesus to be opened up, as Isaiah 40, as we heard read, declares. The Spirit is also there. The Spirit of God was with the people in the wilderness. And the Spirit of God is with the people now by signs and by servants. One of those servants was Moses. In all their distress, Isaiah says, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them, he lifted them up and carried them all of the days of old. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them through the sea and the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them? So into this context of a wilderness that symbolizes loss, water that symbolizes destruction, the Spirit who comes when people are rebelling against God, Mark weaves together a tapestry of those themes to show that these are things that symbolize the coming of Jesus. And they're witnesses. The first, of course, we've heard is John. John the Baptist, the prophet of God. The Word of God came to him in an amazing way. Realize that when John came on the scene, it had been about 400 years since there was a prophet. In fact, they were longing for the voice of God. Malachi, probably one of the last prophets of God, had spoken 400 years before. Now think of that. That's a long time. I'm from a relatively young country called the United States, and I think it's almost 280 years old. 400 years since they've ever had a prophet of God among them. But here comes a servant of God named John. Not only was he unique in his message, he was unique in his empowerment with the Spirit. In fact, Luke tells us that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his birth. And so we see verse 8, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Verse 10, the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Verse 12, the Spirit sending him, or literally throwing him out into the desert. John's personality was unique. He was a man of the desert who had a mission in the desert. He was a bit strange. Verse 6, his clothing was camel's hair, leather belt. His food was vegan all the way. He was an odd, unusual person. Sinclair Ferguson said everything about John told people he was a prophet. He was in the mold of Elijah. His clothing was desert wear. His diet was desert food. He stood out from his contemporaries as clearly and recognizably as his great predecessor. A Nigerian friend of ours actually said, all of these point to a simple lifestyle which true prophets of God today should emulate. And he had a privilege, an amazing privilege. Jesus says it in Matthew 11, among those born of women, there's not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. It means that of all those prophets who came before John, none of them could see with their own eyes the fulfillment of prophecy. None of them could see Jesus, who is the one that all the prophets were looking for. And so the amazing privilege of John was not because he was more righteous or more obedient or ate weirder food than the rest of them. No, it's not about anything about him, but it's about the privilege of position to be the very forerunner to see for himself the Lord Jesus. Peter says that all the rest of the prophets were longing to consider what was about to happen, but John saw it. Indeed, John heard the voice of the Lord. John baptized Jesus. But he was also a prophet. Matthew 11:11 continues, yet, interesting verse, he had this great privilege, but he was the least in the kingdom of heaven. And what's that mean? It meant that he died just short of the completion of salvation. He didn't really fully understand exactly what Jesus had come to do. He met him, but in some ways, he didn't quite know him. In fact, he died, as Peter would say, the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ was pointing, John didn't quite get. For example, remember John saying, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. He would have never thought that the tree that would be struck was the cross. He would have never imagined that God himself would be the one who would bear the judgment. When he spoke about a brood of vipers who would be judged for their sin, he never realized that vipers like us could come freely and fully because of the love of Christ who has redeemed us. John would have been shocked to know how God was going to work out the plan of salvation, that the one he baptized was really baptized into death for our salvation. That's why later on, when Paul, years later, will go up to Ephesus and meet disciples of John the Baptist, they have had a deficient experience because they had an incomplete knowledge. Paul says to those disciples that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, Jesus. But Paul will lead these people to the full picture of the death and resurrection of Christ. Well, there's Mark, who's a witness, in fact, the author of this gospel. He very likely grew up in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Mary, not the Mary, Virgin Mary, but another one. His mother probably was fairly well off. She owned the home that they gathered in for the upper room. The very home probably is the same one where the 120 disciples gathered in the book of Acts. And Mark shows up in this gospel in a way that is rather unique. Chapter 14 reads, a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. So Mark apparently is the founder of the Jerusalem Streakers Society, which started long ago. His cousin was Barnabas. He, remember, followed Paul and then later abandoned Paul. He also was connected with Peter. His name appears there. But it's interesting to think about, as we prayed this evening, Alex pointed out, that Mark was a faithless disciple in some ways, one that we think can empathize with all of us. In fact, as we're going to read this gospel, we're going to see he brings out the failures of the disciples like none of the other three evangelists do. And very likely because he knows what those were. When they blew it, they usually blew it in the Gospel of Mark. And he'll tell us about it. But there's a happy ending. We see the very end of Paul's ministry, his last letter that we have anyway. He wrote, get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. Peter, as I mentioned, wrote, she who is in Babylon, that's Rome, chosen together with you, sends her greetings. So does my son, Mark. Mark, said Victor Cole, was not setting out to write a chronological account of the words and deeds of Jesus in the correct sequence, nor to give a complete account of his life. He used the teaching and preaching materials used by Peter in Rome in accordance with the needs of Peter's audience. So in other words, Mark's gospel was really Peter's account of the life of Christ, and he wrote it up as he heard Peter deliver it. 41 times in the Gospel of Mark, there's the Greek word for immediately or right away. And it's the kind of gospel that he's doing this, he's doing that, immediately, right away. Jesus is always going here and going there. It's also a message for the witness of the church. And we believe tonight that this is not just the words of some guy named Mark a long time ago, but it's the words that the Holy Spirit spoke through some guy named Mark a long time ago. We believe in the dual authorship of Scripture. We believe that when Jesus promised in the upper room that the Holy Spirit would come and remind them, the Holy Spirit came upon Mark and reminded them as well. Peter says, "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so we believe that Mark even was an instrument of the Holy Spirit to give the words of Mark, but more importantly, the word of God through Mark. Notice the map there. It's interesting to consider the Roman world that existed at the time of Mark's ministry. Mark was in Rome, the capital of the empire, but this gospel really had a sense of going around for the Roman world. In 54 AD, Nero became a Caesar in Rome. And actually, for 5 years, he ruled peacefully. He was noted for how well the rule was going during that period of time. But in 59 AD, he flipped or something and began a reign of terror. Heavy taxes were imposed. The Senate was silenced. Nero was encouraging people to commit suicide during public banquets. In 64 AD, Rome burned twice within 2 weeks. Only four of the 14 districts in Rome didn't burn. So out of 14 districts, 10 of them burned. And Nero was blamed. But Nero pushed off the blame to the Christians. And a Roman historian wrote that Nero fabricated scapegoats and punished with every refinement the notoriously depraved Christians, as they were popularly called. First, Nero had self-acknowledged Christians arrested. Then on their information, large numbers of others were condemned, not so much for their incendiarism as for their antisocial tendencies. Their deaths were made farcical, a joke. Dressed in wild animal skins, they were torn to pieces by dogs or crucified, or made into torches to be ignited after dark as substitutes for daylight. Nero provided his gardens for the spectacle and exhibited displays of the circus in which he mingled in the crowd or stood in a chariot, dressed as a charioteer. Despite their guilt as Christians and the ruthless punishment it deserved, the victims were pitied, for it was felt that they were being sacrificed to one man's brutality rather than to the national interest. And so I give you all that to really let you see this is the setting for the Gospel of Mark. This was the first audience that heard the good news of Jesus Christ through this Gospel of Mark. It sort of adds insight, doesn't it, to verse 13, where we read, "He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him." Not only are we talking about the desert, we're talking about the streets of Rome, where the people of God were being burned. He was the Son of God, yet he entered into the arena of flesh and blood, shared his life with sinful men and women, experienced to the full the fierceness of onslaughts from the tempter. And so logically, you would think that a time in which you're going to be burned for your faith is a time to keep your mouth shut. But it seems the gospel goes contrary to logic. It seems it's a time, by all reckoning, to be seen and to be heard.
And so we read in Mark chapter 13 the warning of our Lord to be on our guard. We're going to be handed over, but we're told to be speaking the words the Holy Spirit gives to us. The gospel is to be visual and verbal. It's to be practiced and preached. It's to be seen and heard. When it seems logical to shut up, it might be the very time we're supposed to shout out what God has done for us. And so, William Lane, another great scholar and a good commentary if you're looking for one, says, a careful reading of the gospel will serve to introduce the author as a theologian of the first rank, who never forgot that his primary intention was the strengthening of the people of God in a time of fiery trial. Then the last point, really, of course, this is about the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We're not going to learn in this book an advice on how to be a good person, how to be a happy person, how to live a good life. This is not a book of advice. This is a book of declaration about a man who lived and died and rose from the dead for you. And if you believe that, you'll be a good person. If you believe that, you'll have a happy life. That's the announcement of the gospel. Mark is going to tell us that Jesus is a servant, that he's come to serve. That's one reason perhaps there's no genealogy. There's no birth record. It just jumps in to the service and ministry of Jesus Christ. We see him prophesied. We read tonight from Isaiah 40. Mark sort of compresses them together. Actually, it's Isaiah, it's Exodus, and Malachi. He pushes together Exodus 23, is a place being prepared. Isaiah 40, the desert and the highway in the desert. Malachi chapter 3, God sending the messenger to prepare the way. But in all that, we know that as a messenger comes, they do two things. They repair the roads so the king doesn't have to bump along, and they also warn the people so that they will be prepared for the king's presence. John did that, didn't he? He made the way smooth, and he made the people ready so that when King Jesus will come, they will be ready for his presence. And there is a perfection, isn't there? Now, Adam was sent into a perfect world, and he blew it. But when the second Adam comes, he comes in where the first Adam left off. Jesus came into a fallen world and lived perfectly so that we might be restored to the world that Adam lost for us. Jesus didn't come into a delightful garden. He came into a dangerous wilderness. He didn't fall in the beauty of the garden. He obeyed in the danger of the wilderness. He's the Lord who wins the victory. Just like Israel was there for 40 days in the wilderness, years in the wilderness, Israel, and they fell, Jesus will be 40 days fighting against evil in the wilderness. Verse 13, the 40 days being tempted by Satan with the wild animals and the angels attending him. Jesus' obedience to God is affirmed and sustained in the wilderness, the precise place where Israel's rebellion had brought death and alienation in order that the new Israel of God may be constituted. He's also punished, isn't he? Verse 5 is an interesting verse. All of the people coming to be baptized. Very extreme language. All of Jerusalem went out to John. But verse 9 is the parallel, the many and the one. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth. All these people came with their many, many sins. But there was one Savior who would come for their redemption. Here already he indicates how he will become our Savior by standing in the river in whose waters penitent Jews had symbolically washed away their sins and allowing that water, polluted by those sins, to be poured over his perfect being. Jesus will soon symbolize the baptism of wrath. He'll take the cross, as is symbolized in the water. 700 years before Jesus came, Isaiah was crying out for the Spirit of God. Chapter 64, "Oh, that you would burst forth from the heavens and come down." Well, that was answered in verse 10. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Again, Lane, God had come down, and there was striking attestation that sonship has been reestablished through the one true Israelite whose repentance was perfect. "Here is my servant," Isaiah says, "whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will pour my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." And so that's the message. Verse 7, he'll come in his power, baptizing in the Holy Spirit. And that's what Christ came to do, to bring us into the relationship with God. As Peter, who is John Mark's mentor, will preach some years later, "God raised this Jesus to life. We're all witnesses of the fact, exalted to the right hand of God. He's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." And so we live now on the other side, don't we? We've seen the finished work. We've seen Christ not only come to be baptized, but we've seen him go to the baptism even of the cross and rise from the dead and pour the Spirit of God. And we now gather, and even tonight, in the power of the Holy Spirit. So the urgent question as we look at this Gospel of Mark, and really probably the most urgent question for all of our lives, is who is Jesus Christ? I wonder whether when Mark was running naked through the streets of Jerusalem, he was thinking to himself, who is this guy? I wonder whether he saw the martyrdom of both Paul and Peter in Rome as those two valiant saints gave their lives for Jesus. I wonder whether he thought, who is this guy? I wonder as Nero began taking Christians and dressing them in animal skins and lighting them on fire, Mark began to wonder, who is this man that people would give their lives for? That's the question of the Gospel of Mark. That's the question that we need to think about even in Beijing tonight. Who is Jesus Christ? Mark begins with the answer. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is as bold and in your face as ever an answer was. In the Roman world, where the thing to do is live with all the gods and enjoy the unity of pantheism and pluralism, Mark says no. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the Jewish world, where it's blasphemous to associate anything with the living God, he dares to say right up front in their face, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the Islamic world today, where association with Allah is punishable by death, we take this very gospel and say, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Is it misunderstood? Yes. Is it hard to understand? Yes. Is people going to be confused by it? Yes. But that's what we're commissioned, to take this word and bring it in the power of the Holy Spirit so people will know Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Mark seems to open this up with an ever-widening theme. Chapter 3, when the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and they cried out, "You are the Son of God." The demons who will be judged by him on the last day knew who he was. Chapter 8 is a pivotal text that's sort of a hinge in which the whole book turns. Jesus and his disciples went to the village to Caesarea Philippi. He looks at Peter and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, bless his heart, finally got it right, said, "You're the Christ." Even Peter got it. And at the very end of the book, having been crucified and died a death upon the cross, we read in chapter 15, the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cries, saw how he died, and said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." You see that theme? Mark weaves it all the way through the text, so we'll not have any doubt that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And today, in hundreds of places, even we're gathering tonight, just a very small group, but we're part of a mighty family of God, where there are thousands of people right in this very city who believe that. There's probably millions of people right in this very nation that believe that. There are probably hundreds of millions all around the earth in all of your homelands that believe that. And we're gathered tonight to echo that affirmation. Jesus Christ the servant. This Gospel of Mark is in more than 1,500 languages already. We need to have it in a lot more languages in the future. But God's word is spreading. We're not imprisoned in Rome. We're freely worshiping Jesus in the new Rome in Beijing tonight. But we're called to serve, we're called to suffer, we're called to stand with the sovereign Jesus Christ and to take the great news that a great one has come. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for this amazing testament written by your servant Mark, and we thank you for its profound influence, that this simple 16-chapter book, not particularly well written in Greek, very simple, very full of adjectives and jumping around from here and from there, is a living word from you and has been read by men and women and boys and girls for centuries, and has transformed the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, what an amazing thing to be here in your presence around your word. I pray that we will dig deeply into this book, that we will hear your voice in a fresh way as we look at the testimony of Jesus through the eyes of this young man, and that we will see the wonder of who he is and how your church stood terrible, terrible adversity in Rome and continues to stand even tonight. Even tonight, brothers and sisters are standing in Egypt and in Iraq and Iran and hard, hard places, Lord. We thank you that this Gospel of Mark still encourages and still strengthens and still blesses as your word goes forth. We thank you and ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.